This is Pastor Tom Martin of Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Silver Spring, Maryland, inviting you to worship God on this Lord's Day, April 19, 2020. Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus, who has tasted death in order to liberate those who have been enslaved by a lifelong fear of death. People of God, will you lift up your hearts with joy as you hear the Lord calling us to worship him? Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belong deliverances from death. People of God, grace, mercy, and peace be yours in abundance. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the one who bears us up, and that you do that not occasionally, but continually, not sporadically, but consistently. We, your people, openly acknowledge, I need you every hour. Most gracious Lord, no tender voice but thine can peace afford. You know our frame. You remember that we are dust, and you are the everlasting God, our dwelling place, and underneath are your everlasting arms. And how we thank you this morning that you have enfleshed your everlasting arms in the person of the Lord Jesus, one who is gentle and lowly in heart, in whom we find rest for our souls. Today we come afresh to learn from him and to find rest in him. We pray that you would lift up our weary, downcast hearts and flood our anxious souls with your joy, for the joy of the Lord is the strength of his people. But yet we realize that where there is sin, our joy is tainted with sadness. And so we come, casting our burden of sin on the Saviour, the one whose blood cleanses us from all sin, so that though we fall, we are not utterly cast down. We ask that you would hear us now as we confess our sins in silence before you. Our Heavenly Father, we implore you that as you have promised that you will create in us a clean heart, that you will renew a right spirit within us, that you will restore to us the joy of our salvation, that you will fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might rejoice in your presence. And so we come to you with confidence, bringing our prayers, presenting them in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. At this time, you may pause this recording and sing the words of Trinity Hymnal Number 1, a version of the 100th Psalm. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Trinity Hymnal Number 1. And now we turn to the Old Testament to read from the prophecy of Isaiah. Chapter 53, and we read verses 7 through 12, the second part of a chapter that we began to read a couple of weeks ago. It's a familiar passage, one filled with remarkable statements. And so as we read it together, it's good for us to remember the question that's posed right at the beginning in verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? So now, hear and believe the word of God. Isaiah chapter 53, beginning at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks afresh for our great high priest who intercedes for transgressors and who is the advocate of your people in your presence, the one who constantly intercedes for us, perfecting our faltering, stammering prayers because we don't know how to pray as we ought. Now we give you thanks for the Savior who takes our prayers and perfects them in your presence. And we come to you with many concerns. We're anxious for our health. We're anxious for loved ones. We're stressed by the way in which our society has been disrupted. We're alarmed at the way in which our economy has been brought to a standstill. We're apprehensive about the future. And yet you are the God to whom belongs deliverances from death. And so we pray that our eyes would look to you. We ask that you would give us grace to number our days, that we would have hearts of wisdom, so that in these days we're not living as unwise people, preoccupied solely with the things of earth. We're glad that we have a Heavenly Father who knows our needs before we ask, so that we don't need to be anxious the way others are who have no Heavenly Father. But yet we acknowledge that we are weak and fearful, and so we pray that you would guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. We pray for our elders, the under-shepherds whom you have appointed to care for the flock, and we ask that you would multiply grace to them in these days as they care for the flock, for this flock at Knox. We pray that you would bless our interactions with them, that you would give us good conversations, that you would give to us the freedom to express our fears and our anxieties, to be honest and open, to be frank and candid. We ask that you would help us to overcome our pride, that we would be quick to seek prayer and ask for counsel. We ask also that we would be ready to pray for one another and to give encouragement to one another. To that end, we pray that you would help us to identify creative ways in which to interact in these days. And we thank you for the ones in our congregation who are already taking a lead in that. We pray that you would bless and strengthen our fellowship. We make bold to ask that you would be pleased to do that even in these days as we share trial together. Help us to forge new relationships with one another. Help us to become more responsive to the needs of others, to be more prayerful, to be less earthbound, to be more heavenly minded, to be stirring up one another to love and good works. Help us to serve one another remembering those in our congregational community who are vulnerable and needy. We pray for our deacons as they lead us in that regard. We ask that they would be alert to needs, that they would be wise in evaluating needs, that they would be responsive to them in God-glorifying ways that would delight your people, that would be a witness to those around, that would be an honor to the Lord Jesus. And our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the generosity of our congregation's giving. We pray that you would enable us to continue to be able to meet the commitments that we have made, that we would give as you have prospered us. But we ask also that you would position us to be able to meet the needs of the days ahead. And so we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen our hand to be able to meet those challenges and to address those needs. And then we ask, Father, that you would be pleased to unleash your word among us, that you would unsheath your sword. We give you thanks that even though we're confined and restricted and limited and isolated, your word is not bound. And so we pray that you would use it powerfully in the lives of your beloved sons and daughters, that you would use it powerfully in the life of our congregation. But Heavenly Father, we ask even more than that. We pray that as your word goes out by way of the internet, that you would cause it to spread, not just from this congregation, but from many, many faithful congregations, that your word would be heard far and wide, and that these times of trial, not just locally, not just nationally, but globally, that these times of trial would be reviving, quickening times in which you remind needy sinners that they are frail and mortal and vulnerable. And we ask that you would turn the hearts of many toward yourself, and that you might be glorified, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up on the praises of many lips and enthroned in many hearts, that he might be abundantly glorified in our needy, sin-stricken world. And so now we pray that you would hear our petitions and our intercessions as we bring them to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, our servant Lord, who shows us how we should help those who are weak and who tells us that it is more blessed to give than to receive. We bring our prayers in his name. Amen. At this time, you may pause this recording and sing the words of Trinity Hymnal number 303. Blessed Jesus, at your word we are gathered all to hear you. Trinity Hymnal number 303. And now we turn again to the New Testament reading this morning from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. We're going to read verses 57 through 61. And as you followed along in Matthew's account, you'll recall that at this point, Jesus is dead. And Matthew goes on to recount some very significant events that took place toward the end of the day on that first Good Friday. Will you listen to the word of God? Matthew 27, beginning at verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. That's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask now that you would indeed give to us grace that we might hear and believe the report that has come to us. These are words of life that we so desperately need to hear. We ask that you would invigorate and enliven us and quicken us as we receive your word today. To whom else shall we go? Because you alone have the words of everlasting life. We thank you for Jesus, our great prophet, who by his word and by his spirit makes known to us your will for our salvation. And so we pray that as we hear your word today, that our hearts might thrill and our pulses race as we recognize afresh what Jesus has done to accomplish our redemption. We pray it in his name. Amen. dead and buried. There's a phrase that has a chilling ring of finality to it. Dead is terrible. But amid the shock and grief of death, there are things that need to be done, arrangements to be made that distract and occupy us and divert our attention. Dead and buried is final. There's nothing more. Now the bereft are left alone with their pain and grief and bewilderment and confusion. And that's exactly where we find the two Marys in Matthew 27, verse 61. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. And we can only imagine how shattered and devastated they were at the events of that day. Jesus is dead and buried. Now, unlike the two Marys, you and I know that there's more to come. There's good news. There's wonderful resurrection news. News that's so unimaginably good that Jesus' disciples struggle to take it in when first they heard us, when first they heard it. But Matthew is preparing us. In our verses this morning, it's almost as if Matthew is making us ready to receive that good news so that when we come to his account of Jesus' resurrection, we're not going to stumble with unbelief or incredulity or be gripped by doubts. No, Matthew sets before us events that bear witness to the saving power of God, power to accomplish the impossible. And those events bear witness to God's ability to even raise the dead. And so look at our verses this morning. We want to hear three words of testimony. We're going to see in verses 57 and 58 that the testimony of a changed life. In verses 59 and 60, we're going to hear the testimony of our reliable word. And then in verses 60 and 61, we're going to consider the testimony of a sealed tomb. Three words of witness, three events that witness to the power of God to accomplish the impossible and the unimaginable. So first of all, the testimony of a changed life, verses 57 and 58. And in those verses, all of a sudden, unexpectedly, we're brought face to face with Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew writes, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him." We didn't even know there was a Joseph of Arimathea. We're not even sure where Arimathea is. It's probably a town about 20 miles north-northwest of Jerusalem, but really we're not sure. The other disciples have abandoned Jesus, and now all out of the blue, this other disciple comes on the scene. It's absolutely amazing, totally unexpected. It seems that Jesus is about to lapse into obscurity as another failed Messiah wannabe. And then Joseph appears. He comes along late in the day. It's sometime between 3 o'clock in the afternoon and six. And we wonder, where have you been all this time, Joseph? Some of the other gospel writers help us answer that question. John tells us in chapter 19, verse 38 of his gospel that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And Luke, in his gospel, chapter 22, verses 50 and 51, gives us some insight into why Joseph of Arimathea might have been fearful of the Jews, because Luke tells us that he was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. Their decision and action, of course, was to hand Jesus over to the Romans for execution. But Matthew glides over those details. His description of Joseph is a lot briefer. He simply tells us that Joseph was rich. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us that because he's impressed at the wealth of Joseph. Matthew tells us that because a few chapters earlier, in chapter 19, verses 24 through 26 of his gospel, Jesus had said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And Matthew reports that when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? And Jesus' response was to look at them and say, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And now here in Matthew 27 is evidence that God is well able to accomplish that seemingly impossible feat. Here is this unlikely disciple appearing at a most unlikely time. Who would imagine that the events of the last few hours would have triggered Joseph to self-identify as a disciple of Jesus? And I want you to learn from that when it comes to saving people, when it comes to redeeming sinners, when it comes to drawing men and women into discipleship of the Lord Jesus, God is able to do the impossible. And let me just unfold that for you in a couple of ways. I know that some of you are greatly exercised for the spiritual welfare of sinners, people whom you know, people whom you love, and maybe your sense of concern is bordering on despair in these days when it seems that even the crisis of our day appears to leave them unmoved and spiritually unawakened, spiritually lacking in hunger or lacking in any desire to seek after the Lord Jesus. And you're concerned and bewildered and despondent about that. Or maybe it even comes closer to home. Some of you have loved ones for whom you've been praying and you see little sign of spiritual movement. There's little sign of softening of heart toward the Lord Jesus. Maybe they associate with godless, unbelieving people. Maybe they're comfortable in life. God has blessed them with success and prosperity, and there's little evidence that they're inclined to let any of those things go or reprioritize those things in order to move out of their comfort zone to follow Jesus. There's encouragement for you in the example of Joseph of Arimathea. Bishop Ryle says, let these things teach us to be more hopeful. Let us believe that many shall yet come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 8, verse 11. The Lord Jesus, in his redeeming might, has power to surprise us in who he calls to follow him. And let me give you another encouragement, and this time I'm speaking to you, to those of us, not just you, to me as well, to those of us who struggle with fear to identify as a follower of Jesus. What we see happening in the life of Joseph of Arimathea is a work of God's Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who emboldens. Remember, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 that the Spirit whom God has given us is not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. And John Calvin says, this present occurrence shows how easy it is for God to correct wicked fears from hindering us from doing our duty. He goes on, we see then how the Lord in a moment forms the heart to new feelings and raises up a spirit of fortitude in those who had previously fainted. The Holy Spirit works to embolden weak and fearful and fainting followers of the Lord Jesus. And that should embolden us to pray for courage. Paul certainly prayed for courage, that he would speak the way that he ought to speak. And he invited other Christians to pray that for him as well. And be encouraged from this, that God is able to do so. And the changed life of Joseph of Arimathea bears witness to the power of God to change lives. It's a resurrection power. You'll remember how Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 prays for the Ephesian Christians that their eyes will be open to the power of God so that they'll be able to discern the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised Christ from the dead. The resurrection power that's about to be demonstrated in Matthew chapter 28 is foreshadowed in the power of Jesus to transform the life of Joseph of Arimathea from a secret disciple to someone who's ready to identify with the Lord Jesus. Be encouraged. Here's another encouraging testimony. Verses 59 and 60, we have the testimony of a reliable word. If the change in the life of Joseph of Arimathea seems like an improbable event, so too is the idea that Jesus can be raised from the dead. But Matthew wants us to understand that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is not some kind of random occurrence that couldn't have been foreseen. Not some kind of random occurrence that comes in from left field, some sort of black swan event. Isn't it marvelous how we've got all this new terminology, the black swan event, the event that couldn't have been predicted, that has bad consequences. In this case, though, we're looking at good consequences. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is not some kind of random, unanticipated, unexpected event. In actual fact, the resurrection of Jesus is entirely predictable, and it was predicted. A few years later, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the message that he proclaimed to them. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. He says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." It was spoken of in the Scriptures. And Matthew provides us with an illustration of the kind of thing that Paul had in mind. Actually, Matthew provides us with yet another illustration, because his gospel is laced with references to Scripture being fulfilled. And in addition to those explicit references, Matthew includes a lot of allusions that he doesn't spell out, but allows us to discover for ourselves. And here's one of them. Here we have this rich man popping up out of nowhere and donating his tomb to Jesus. Well, now that's some kind of plot twist, isn't it? It certainly wasn't what Jesus' enemies were planning for him. If they'd had their druthers, Jesus would have had a criminal's death followed by a criminal's burial. He'd have been thrown on his body would have been thrown on the trash heap outside of the town. They never envisaged that Jesus would have an honorable burial. And yet, that's what happened. And of course, Isaiah has prepared us for it, hasn't he? That portion that we read from Isaiah 53, where we have one amazing messianic prediction after another, a chapter that is jam-packed with astonishing predictions, and we're alerted to it in verse 1, where Isaiah says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And he just goes on from that to lay out before us one astonishing prediction after another. And then we come to verse 9, and Isaiah says, of the Messiah, of the suffering servant, the faithful servant of God, "They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." The commentator Alec Mateer articulates the conundrum that presents. How could a condemned man receive a rich man's burial? That certainly wasn't what Jesus' enemies intended. They fully expected that his body would be taken down from the cross and dumped in the city waste heap. No, instead Jesus gets a burial. And what a burial it is. Oh, to be sure, it's rushed because the Sabbath is looming, and it needs to be accomplished before the Sabbath begins at 6 o'clock in the evening. But wow, what a burial. The new stone carved tomb, the body wrapped in clean linen. John adds that his body was embalmed with a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. It must have cost a fortune. that body wrapped in linen. Someone has said that linen is the power fabric of Scripture. It was the fabric that was worn by kings and important people and rich people, and it was the fabric that was worn by priests. The high priest was dressed in linen, and that linen was drenched in anointing oil. It's the picture that's painted by Psalm 133, verse 2, where it speaks of the precious oil running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robe, so that his linen garments are saturated with the fragrance of the anointing oil. And here now is the Lord Jesus, the great high priest whom we confess, clothed in clean linen, soaked in precious ointments. Here is the high priest who has offered, in the words of Hebrews 10 verse 12, who has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. We remember that great cry from the cross, "It is finished." Not just the atoning work for sinners, but all the sacrificial temple imagery of the past is fulfilled and accomplished and swept aside, because Jesus has completed all that was foreshadowed in it. The hymn writer says, "Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne." Jesus, our great high priest, has accomplished his redemptive work, and now, as it were, rests in the grave. And because of the Lord Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We think of that great picture that's painted for us in Revelation of the glorious bride of Christ in all of her splendor, in all of her radiant garments. And we're told in Revelation 19 verse 8 that to that glorious bride was granted to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. We are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, the perfection of his work on our behalf. And as we see the Lord Jesus laid in the tomb, receiving that rich burial, being laid in that expensive tomb with all of those extravagance of anointings, dressed in white clean linen, we recognize the fulfillment of Scripture. The great sacrifice has been offered so that, trusting in Jesus, we have forgiveness and we are justified in the presence of God. Lastly, I want you to see the testimony of the sealed tomb. In verses 60 and 61, the sealed tomb bears witness to the fact that Jesus is really dead. Dead and buried. We could review the backstory in more detail. The details that the other gospel writers include, and you'll remember how Matthew doesn't report it, but we read in the other gospels the soldiers checking and seeing that Jesus was dead while he still hung on the cross. You remember the piercing of his side with a spear just to make sure. Pilate verifying the fact, sending to the centurion to get verification that Jesus was actually dead. And then while Jesus' enemies would have been quite happy to throw Jesus' body aside, half dead, had he fallen into their hands, Jesus' friends are not going to bury him unless they are certain that he is really dead. There's no question that when Jesus went into that tomb, he was dead. Matthew describes it for us. Listen to verses 60 and 61. Joseph laying the body in his own new tomb, which he had cut out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. That stone carved tomb, dead body goes in, There are no back entrances. There are no side doors. There's no way for a body to be removed. There's no way for an unconscious, badly injured Jesus to be sneaked out and resuscitated or revived. And then the stone that's rolled over the mouth of the grave. Jesus is dead and buried, and the tomb bears witness to that fact. And Paul preached that as of primary importance. It was vital that his Corinthian hearers know that Jesus was dead and buried. Remember those words from 1 Corinthians 15? Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Paul preached it. The church confesses it as an article of faith. The Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Bishop Ryle says it is a fact that can never be questioned. He was really bruised. He really died. He was really buried. Let us mark this well. It deserves recollection. Brothers and sisters, remember, Jesus was bruised for our iniquities. He died for our sins. He was buried, and yes, he is raised from the dead. Christians believe that to be so. And let me give you three reasons why Christians embrace that truth with joy and gladness and profound gratitude to God. Firstly, Jesus has tasted death for us all. That's what the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 2 verse 9. He has tasted death for us all. Think of the parent, and the child is being fed, and here is that strange vegetable on the plate, and the child doesn't want to touch it, and mommy or daddy will take a little bite of that, a little nibble of it, and to show the child that it's okay, that it's safe. Jesus tasted death for us, not a little nibble. Jesus tipped the cup up and drank to the very dregs the reality of death. And what a sympathetic high priest that qualifies Jesus to be. Now Jesus, our great high priest, is able to give comfort to his saints as we contemplate the reality of death. He has gone there ahead of us. He has been in the grave. He comforts us with his presence in the valley of the shadow of death. He has tasted death for us. And by his tasting death, by really dying, and by really rising again, Jesus assures us that death is defeated. And that's the second precious, comforting truth that I want you to see. Jesus has defeated death for all of his people. Paul says death is our last enemy. But Paul also says that Jesus has destroyed death. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 26, Paul comments, and in connection with Jesus' death and resurrection, Paul says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy. Jesus has destroyed it. Hermann Witsius, the Reformation theologian, says Jesus has pursued death, so to speak, to the remotest corner and asylum of his fortress and has expelled him thence. It's as if Jesus has left no stone unturned in rooting out the destructive power of death. He has pursued death right into the tomb itself, right into the grave itself, and there he has defeated death. So that, as Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 says, through death he destroys the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Not only has Jesus tasted death for his people, Jesus has destroyed death for his people. He has broken the power of death. And that brings us to the third precious, heartwarming, encouraging truth that God's people embrace and that we learn from the testimony of the sealed tomb. It's this: Jesus liberates his people from bondage to the fear of death. In the very next verse in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 15, the writer goes on to say that Jesus delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He sets his people free from the tyranny of fear of death. Oh yes, death is our enemy. Oh yes, yes, we have no love for death. But Jesus delivers us from the fear of death. Matthew Henry says, Jesus was buried that he might take off the terror of the grave and make it easy for us, that he might warm and perfume that cold, noisome bed for us. And James Fisher says something along the same lines. He says that for Christians, the grave is a resting place where their bodies lie in safety till they shall be awakened in the morning of the resurrection. Oh yes, our souls go immediately into the presence of God, but our bodies rest in the grave and are kept in safety until, in Fisher's words, they're awakened on the morning of the resurrection. Ah yes, this is resurrection hope. Matthew's preparing us for it. He's preparing us to recognize the power of God to do the unthinkable, the unimaginable. And he gives us these three words of testimony that center on the fact that Jesus really died, that Jesus really was buried. And so Christians gladly confess, I believe in Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified, died, and was buried. Do you believe that? Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for such glorious words as these, words that recount for us the marvelous intervention of a saving God in the history of hell-deserving sinners. And how we thank you that in Jesus Christ we have life and have it in abundance. And how we marvel at the sacrifice of the Savior who tasted death for us so that we might be set free from bondage to the fear of death. And so that we might, by the power of God, walk in newness of life, even as we cherish the hope of a glorious resurrection. We pray that that glorious hope would transform the way in which we live in this world. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, you may pause this recording and sing the words of Trinity Hymnal number 38, Immortal, Invisible God, Only Wise, Trinity Hymnal number 38. And now, people of God, will you lift up your hearts to receive the Lord's benediction? Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen.